Once again, I'd like to express my appreciation for being able to appear before you and bring you a portion of God's Word. As was announced this morning, tonight we're going to be talking about public enemy number one. Now, for those of you who may not know, this particular term somewhat originated in the, I'll call it the 1930s, give or take. What you may not know is that in what was described as the Roaring Twenties, the crash of the stock market, the Prohibition movement, bootlegging, which involved the illegal production of alcohol, and of course on into the Depression, there seemed to be a marked rise in crime, particularly organized crime. And in the 30s, there were a number of people that became quite, I want to say famous, maybe I should say infamous. And some of these names you may or may not recognize. I know the us older people in the audience probably do. You know, Al Capone, John Dillinger, Pretty Boy Floyd, Babyface Nelson, Bonnie and Clyde, etc. A number of people that were markedly criminals, dangerous, notorious, committing robbery, murder, organized crime, etc. And so at the time, the FBI started designating, or using this term, you know, most wanted list, or you know, public enemy, with, you know, a number of people being, you know, indicated, money being offered for information leading to the arrest and conviction, etc. And again, that was mostly in the 30s, perhaps to some degree into the 40s. But that term, you know, public enemy, probably is not as prevalent today, but perhaps you may hear things like most wanted list. And a number of different agencies have most wanted lists, you know, FBI, CIA, Secret Service, etc., to try to highlight, if you will, you know, people that are especially dangerous. And, you know, under that category, you could put a number of people, you know, to include terrorists, serial killers, you know, people that present, you know, clear and present danger to the populace, you know, armed and dangerous, you know, all these different terms. And what I wanted to do tonight was kind of leverage this concept of most wanted, dangerous, etc., public enemy, from a spiritual perspective. So, from a spiritual perspective, when you go through the scriptures, there's a number of different terms, many, many, many terms, that would indicate a clear, I'll reuse this term, clear and present danger. Terms like enemy, adversary, take heed, beware, deception, false, destructiveness, or destruction, snares. And so as part of tonight's, you know, public enemy number one topic, I wanted us to talk a little bit about potential candidates for this notorious, that's probably not a term, notable, noteworthy, dangerous element in our society that we need to be careful of. Now, I'm going to start with, admittedly, the easy answer, the most obvious answer, maybe the one you thought of right off the bat, the one Cheryl thought of right off the bat. Here comes the most obvious one. And that, of course, would be Satan, who goes by a number of AKAs. Satan, AKA the devil, the tempter, Beelzebub, evil one, ruler of this world, god of this age, the great dragon, the old serpent, deceiver. And as I said a couple weeks ago when I had my lesson on lightness and darkness, you know, within popular culture, there's all different kinds of weird portrayals of Satan, and usually it's associated with red, and other things. So I just happened to grab that just because it's relatively common. And certainly, in terms of someone we need to be on our toes, careful about, armed and dangerous, if you will, he certainly is one. In fact, we see from 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where this person is described, and we're told to be sober, be vigilant. We have an adversary, your adversary. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. An entity that's, again, very serious, criminal, if you will. Public enemy number one? Well, we'll see. Because I've got a list of a number of different candidates that we'll kind of work our way through. You might be tempted to say, well, of course. Well, hold off for a moment. Let's look at another potential candidate for this position. There's a number of positions, beliefs, if you will, that are kind of wrapped around the concept of no God. And of course, we will see, at least in terms of the title of the chart, those who deny the existence of a God, any God, those who say, well, humanity, smart enough, can take care of themselves. Don't need a God, even if there is one, don't need it. And then, of course, we have sciences, if you will, that postulate the explanation of things that are purely natural. And again, we don't need a God to explain these kinds of things. And they all kind of come together in these kinds of beliefs or principles or philosophies or statements, as we said. But the bottom line is, we don't need God. Either because he, she, it, they, whatever, don't exist, or we ourselves are capable of making our own choices, or, the universe and everything we see is a result of something purely natural, no supernatural, don't need no supernatural, and that kind of principle or philosophy is taught in not only quote-unquote science, but in publicly funded schools, again, general term evolution. And in some ways, this is not new. I mean, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the, promise that Satan made to Eve that she could be like God. She could know what's right and wrong. In some ways, she could take care of herself. She could make her own decisions. She didn't need God because she would have that kind of knowledge. And as a result of that kind of philosophy, if you will, well, if there is no God, or if we can take care of ourselves, then obviously there's no objective standard for right and wrong. So we have this principle, or this philosophy, if you will, that can cause us to do a number of different things. Within the time of Judges, in the nation of Israel, Judges 17:6, and later Judges 21, verse 25, one of the more, I don't know if I want to say miserable, but a time in general of a great deal of false doctrine, idolatry, and people doing just pretty much whatever they wanted to do. Everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. A very dark time for the nation. And then, of course, we have Psalm 14:1 and 53, verse 1, that pretty much sums it up in terms of this being dangerous. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And hence, by implication, we can do whatever we want. So maybe this is public enemy number one. Maybe this concept of evolution and humanism and atheism permeating our culture, being indoctrinated as quote-unquote propaganda into our kids, promulgated through the public schools, promulgated through almost every science program and every museum, natural history museum you go to. But maybe this is public enemy number one. Maybe. Certainly merits some thought. Okay. So, in some ways related to this, or maybe an outgrowth from it. So, you know, we kind of looked at Satan. We kind of looked at people who would deny Satan, but also deny there's a God. Okay, let's kind of go, how about those who at least acknowledge there's a God? And in this context, we want to talk a little bit about false apostles and false teachers. Certainly within Scripture, we have a number of warnings about these kind of people. You know, quote unquote, armed and dangerous. You know, in terms of, you know, knowledge and whatever. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. Where it starts off with, you know, the key trigger word, take heed. You know, describing those who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And here's the tie-in back to Satan, which was also one of Cheryl's guesses, which was good. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into, like the photo here shows, ministers of righteousness that look good, sound good, have the appropriate attire, if you will, or at least the somewhat expected attire. How about Luke, again, another warning. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Talking about the blind leading the blind. Of course, in that context, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. But in the modern context, could apply. Will they not both fall into the ditch? False apostles, false teachers, false ministers, false pastors, false preachers, false priests. Maybe. Let's kind of continue on. How about in Acts 20, verse 30 and 31? Paul warning the Ephesian elders. For I know this after my departure, watch it, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Take heed. A similar thought, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. False prophets among the people in the Old Testament, there will just, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. Maybe this is a really good candidate for public enemy number one. Those who, in some ways, are acting as agents of Satan. Certainly merits some consideration, right? Quote, unquote, again, armed and dangerous. Okay? So, those would be the people. What about what they teach? Maybe this is dangerous. How about false plans of salvation? Now, the picture I kind of picked off the internet kind of relates to counterfeit money, which you could translate over into counterfeit doctrines and related, you know, counterfeit plans of salvation. Just a couple that I'll mention briefly. How about the doctrine of predestination, which is tied to Calvinism to some degree? Where, in today's vernacular, it's like, you know, when God's ready, he'll let you know, right? And until then, yeah, whatever, just do whatever you want to do. When he's ready, if you're one of the fortunate ones, he'll pick you. And when he does, or when it's the right time, he'll let you know. Well, that certainly is not in harmony with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Doesn't sound like predestination as defined here. Okay, roll forward a little bit, and again, somewhat related to Calvinism. Faith only. And of course, bundled in with faith only often is, well, you don't need to be baptized because salvation is by faith and by faith only and not by works. And of course, since baptism is a work, quote unquote, therefore baptism not required. Well, that's not quite consistent with passages like Acts 2:38, where repentance and baptism are connected intimately with remission of sins. Okay. How about some other false plans of salvation? Well, continuing on with the faith only, intimately connected with it, and yet another aspect of Calvinism, once saved, always saved, with a promise, I should say false promise, that you cannot lose your salvation. It's like once you're saved, you are saved. And there's really nothing you can do, because it's all about God, you know, ultimately. At least that's the claim. Well, someone forgot to tell Paul that. Let's go back a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, on into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where even Paul himself was somewhat aware. I almost said concerned, but, you know, in a sense, we can have some confidence. And yet Paul was aware, sufficiently aware, that it wasn't a guaranteed done deal. That even in his case, he could become, quote-unquote, disqualified. And, of course, continue on to chapter 10. It's a famous statement, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, incompatible with once saved, always saved, which a lot of people will accept. Along with, here's another one, join the church of your choice. Whatever you want. Of course, made famous, if I remember correctly, by Billy Graham and others. Well, but that's not quite compatible with, you know, Jesus claiming that he was going, not claiming, well, correctly claiming, that he was going to build his church, his choice of church, so to speak, Matthew 16 and 18. And then, of course, there's the warnings from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, talking about the wide gate and the broad way that, quote unquote, many will go in by the gate and be on the way. So, maybe, so we talked about Satan, and we talked about people who indirectly are ministers of Satan to some degree, but now we're also talking about what they preach and what they teach and what people accept. Millions, millions. In fact, most of the, I don't know if I want to generalize and say the Protestant denominational world and community church world, so to speak, you know, this is pretty common, these things. Maybe these false doctrines, these false plans of salvation, because they're everywhere permeating our culture, maybe that's public enemy number one, because it is a clear and present danger to people's salvation. Maybe, maybe. Okay, not quite done yet. Let's do one more. What about friends and family? Now, certainly both friends and family can exert very strong influence on us. You know, in terms of friends, we talk about peer pressure. In terms of family, you may hear the phrase, you know, blood is thicker than water. And it is not uncommon for, in spiritual matters, for families to kind of rally around one another, even if they're doing something wrong. And we've honestly seen that here in our congregation. So maybe these friends and family could be viewed as public enemies. Maybe. I mean, certainly within scriptures, we have a number of scriptures that tell us to, you know, watch out. You know, again, armed and dangerous. Proverbs 1:10 talks about it. If sinners entice you, do not consent. 1 Corinthians 15:33 talks about evil company. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, talks about seeking the approval of men. Almost like peer pressure, like wanting to fit in, go with the crowd, etc. In fact, Paul writing, if I were still trying to please men, you know, I wouldn't be a Christian. And then, of course, more pointedly, at least in terms of family members, you know, Matthew 10:37, which acknowledges the strong familial connection, the bond, the tie in families, you know, children and parents, as an example, for instance, with Matthew 10:37. So, I mean, we all have friends and family, and sometimes they may be worldly, or they may claim to be Christian, but aren't faithful Christians. And so maybe that's kind of the thing we should worry about as in terms of public enemy, etc.
Maybe.
So we got several candidates, right? We got Satan, we've got atheism and humanism, we've got people who teach false doctrine, we've got the false doctrines they teach, we've got friends and family that are very closely, intimately, you know, emotionally connected with us. Public enemy. So here's the interesting twist. I would say no. Arguably, the most dangerous public enemy we face today, ourselves. How's that for an interesting twist? From things like our own desires. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Talk about being tempted and drawn away by our own desires. 2 John chapter 2, verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Of course, that's the same techniques we often note that Satan used on Eve. That was so effective. Same techniques Satan used thousands of years later on Jesus. Not effective in his case. He continues to use thousands of years later on us. Sometimes, yeah, effective. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, yet another verse, talk about the desires of the flesh and the mind. So, our own desires can be a danger to us. How about pride and what we might call self-deception, self-blindness? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 1:26. That talks about many who are quote-unquote wise according to this world or according to the flesh. Many that are mighty, many that are noble. A sense of pride there, perhaps. And of course, as we said earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Those who think they stand. Oh, I'm strong. I don't need to worry about being tempted. Yeah, no problem with that. I can take care of myself. And likewise, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Talking about, you know, trying to pick out that little speck of dirt in your brother's eye. And you got this huge, well, depending on your translation, plank, beam, log in your eye. Sounds like a sense of pride. Or of self-blindness. You just can't see your own problem because you're so close to it. Pride and self-blindness or self-deception. Definitely a danger. How about, even more continuing on, lack of love for truth and the related symptom, if you will, of having itching ears, which in turn can lead back to some of the false teachers and the false doctrines we mentioned earlier. So now we're all kind of talking perhaps cause and effect to some degree. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 talks about those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And mentioning itching ears, of course, that reminds us of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, there's that term again, because they have itching ears, they will heap up heaps and heaps for themselves teachers, which in some ways we see today. With, at least within the religious world of quote-unquote Christianity, a lot of religious groups, teachers, doctrines, congregations out there. Okay, that's in the mix as well within ourselves. Here's one more. I debated what to call it. I'll call it rationalism. You know, being able to rationally, you know, see a situation, start to assess it, and talk ourselves out of doing what we should do. We call that rationalization. And we can tie that back, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. For there's a way that seems right to a man, sure looks right. Yeah, I know I should do that, but, well, there's this verse over here, and not everyone agrees with that, and it would be somewhat easier if I went this other way, and I'd have a lot less hassle or heartache or division within my family, etc. Rationalizing. And tying all the way back around to Satan, talks about James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist Satan. Satan can be, well, should be, can be resisted. And in some ways he's, I don't know if I want to say a coward, but he'll flee. I mean, this is not an irresistible superpower, demonic, override your free choice kind of entity can be resisted. The other reason why I sometimes or thought about making this ourselves public enemy number one, if you will, is this verse, which we all understand. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So, public enemy number one, arguably, it's the person you see in the mirror every morning when you get up. Now, with public enemy, if you will, dangerous, armed and dangerous, clear and present danger, whatever terms you want to use, there's a concept of, if you will, capturing the enemy or bringing the enemy to justice, to use our crime analogy. How would we do that? How should we do that? How can we do that? Can we do that? Yes. How would we do that? How would we capture, if you will, ourselves? Well, first of all, if you're going to capture some person or some group, whether we're talking about criminals, serial killer, terrorists, or ourselves, you need to understand them, you need to know them, you need to understand their characteristics, etc. In our case, you need to understand our weak spots, our vulnerable spots, the place where we're more likely to cave in or give in or yield to these things. And of course, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that emphasizes that, to examine ourselves, test ourselves. Of course, that implies not only are we looking at ourselves, we're also comparing ourselves against something. A standard, if you will, right and wrong, a.k.a. the scriptures, studying the Bible, comparing our lives, our, and some other things we'll talk about, but with the scriptures, but fundamentally being candid with ourselves and being willing to admit, again, that pride thing, where our weak spots are. Okay? Capturing the enemy. Well, in some ways, capturing, if you will, our body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul, again, talking, disciplining his body, making it my slave. Kind of, if you will, capturing himself and not letting himself get out of hand, so to speak. Okay. Body. Actions. Okay. How about thoughts? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, talks about the need to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that rises up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 5, capturing the enemy. And there's some other things we could add, but I think we get the point. If in some ways we are our own worst enemy, then we need to be careful. We know ourselves, watch for weaknesses, and consider what we do, what we do and what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say, where we go, where we don't go, what we think, our attitudes, etc. So, in conclusion, there's a lot of potentially dangerous, spiritually dangerous enemies out there. Out there. You like that phrase, out there. As we mentioned, ultimately, and I know this is kind of washed out, Satan, false teachers, false doctrines, so-called friends and family loyalty, so to speak. But as we tried to point out, in some ways, arguably the most dangerous one is the one we see in the mirror every day. And that we should always be on our guard, regardless. Which reminds me of the last scripture to quote. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. That's tonight's lesson. And in many ways, I must admit, somewhat of a reminder. You know, nothing you haven't heard before. But, again, kind of a useful reminder to always be on our guard, not only for, if you will, exterior enemies, but also the interior ones, if you will, ourselves. And of course, with that, that kind of leads into the invitation. With the need to, in many ways, acknowledge there is a God, if you haven't, submit to Him, submit to Jesus, be immersed in the waters of baptism, etc. Be obedient, faithful and obedient. Unlike some of the plans of salvation we heard about tonight. But more related to the lesson is that of, if the need exists, to come forward and say, yeah, I've been my own worst enemy. And I've done some things I shouldn't have done. And I feel guilty about it. And it's of a public nature. And I need to come forward and admit it and talk about it and ask for forgiveness. Or, if it's been more of a private struggle, but you'd like some, you know, encouragement from the congregation, you have that opportunity to come forward as well as we stand and sing.